History is something that I think for teenagers is boring, but the older you get, and of course, the more you understand that history is God's own plan unfolding, the more interesting history becomes. And we're going to look at history today, namely that portion of time between the Old and New Testaments where God was in a very accelerated fashion preparing the world for the coming of His Son. And that is what we're looking at today, the wonder of the Incarnation. It's a wonder not only because of the who, the what, the how, the why, but now we come to the when. The Bible says in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world. And we want to know what that means. It's mentioned in our confession in chapter 8, verse or paragraph 2. It's quoted from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son into the world. And so, what exactly was the world like, and how did God prepare the world for the coming of His Son? And it's pretty fascinating as we look at, especially at that intertestamental period. Some of you men who attended the men's meeting may remember some of these things because we brought them out in one of our lessons. If you've heard it before, it's a good review. If you haven't, well then, it is another occasion at which we can marvel at the wisdom and providence of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to be students of your revelation, whether it be that special revelation given to us in your word, or even whether it be that general revelation, which we find in nature, but also we find in history. We pray that you would cause us to marvel at your sovereign wisdom and power, and realize that the same God that you are, who has ordered and ordained all of history, is the same God who is in control of the present and in control of the future and in control of our lives. We pray that this would be another occasion upon which we might worship you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read these words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The phrase, "when the fullness of time had come," speaks both of predetermination and appropriateness. Both ideas are involved in that phrase. Predetermination, that is, that God predetermined and planned and decreed the exact time at which His Son would come to the earth. But it also speaks of appropriateness. That is, it's not only the time that God chose, it was the best possible time for the Son of God to come to the world. We might wonder why Jesus didn't come at the beginning of human history, or why He didn't come at the end of human history, but rather in the middle. Well, it's because this was the best and most appropriate time. God prepared the world in many ways for the coming of His Son. And we know, of course, that the scriptures, as they were gradually being revealed, God was manifesting Himself largely to the people of Israel. Through Israel, other Gentiles, not many, but others, came into contact with the true God and with special revelation. All the Old Testament sacrificial system and temple worship and prophecies, all of these things were preparing the people and the world for the arrival of the Son of God. However, there is this silent period between the Old Testament and the New. We find Malachi being the last prophet to have spoken, and then 400 years or so pass, God is not speaking anymore with special revelation until there was a voice heard crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John the Baptist was the one who broke the silence, God breaking the silence through him. And John the Baptist, of course, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, preparing the way for the Son of God who would come and preach now and also accomplish redemption. Now, during that 400 years, they're called the silent years. But God was not just sitting back doing nothing. God, of course, is always busy, always working, always intimately involved with his creation and with history. Nothing comes to pass without him and his providential operations. So this period of time is very fascinating because of the way in which God, in a sense, almost accelerated the preparation for the coming of his Son. Now, if you try to follow along in your notes, which are very extensive, I don't like to give skeletons because you go home and you think, well, what did he say under this point? What did he say? I give you more full notes. But if you try to follow along this morning with me on every word, then you're going to get lost and maybe even frustrated. So I advise you to just maybe look at the main points and then just kind of sit back and try to take it all in. And later on, you can look at the notes more particularly. During this about 400 or 500 years between the two testaments, between the Old and the New, there were six political periods of time, which I'm dividing up into six because what we're looking at is who was ruling, who was controlling the land of Palestine or the land of Israel. Who was in power over that land during those times? This is a convenient way for us to see the different periods and the developments that took place under each one of those periods, all of which prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the first period that we're going to look at is the Persian period. You remember in 586 BC, Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and took over Judah. The northern tribes had already been taken into captivity 120 years earlier by the Assyrians, and they were either totally obliterated or totally absorbed into the culture of the Assyrians. And so that they're gone. They're gone. Not very many people from those tribes continued a lineage after that. So what we're left with is the remnant: Judah, Benjamin, many of the Levites. And they were taken into captivity, as God had prophesied through Jeremiah and others, by the Babylonians in 586. The Babylonians, some 50 years later, fell to the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians came in, and they didn't wipe out everybody. They just took over. And they were in power. And Daniel, of course, was there in Babylon. He was there during the Medo-Persian time. He seemed to be an important figure all the way through all of these changes of government. And during this Persian period, Daniel discovered in the prophecy of Jeremiah that God had promised that under the Persian government there should be a return of the exiles, so that some of the Jews would be allowed to leave the Persian Empire and go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and resume their temple worship as God had ordained. And so there were returned exiles that went back sometime around 539 BC or so. You realize that Joseph and Mary, their ancestors, who were taken into captivity in Babylon, who lived in the Persian Empire during that time, they came back. They returned. They were some of the exiles that returned to the land and were under the leadership of men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And they rebuilt the walls and the temple. And not only that, but the infrastructure of Israel was reestablished. You realize if this had not happened, then things would not have been right. Things would not have been prepared for the coming of the Son of God to his own. There had to be a rebuilding of the entire infrastructure of Israel, which took about a 400 to 500 period of time, and it started with these returned exiles. So that's one way in which God was preparing the world for his Son. You have to realize that everything that was happening in the world in some way or another points to Christ. It ties in with Christ because Christ is the central focus of all of history. History is redemptive history. And so this Cyrus the Persian, he decrees that these Israelites can go back. Why was that? Was it just to make a few Israelites happy? No, it was to prepare the way for the Son of God to come to the earth. That was one thing that happened during the Persian period. Another thing that was incredibly important during the Persian period is that all of those Jews that had been taken into captivity, some of them returned, but most of them stayed in the Persian Empire, which was vast at this time. You know, Esther married, you remember, she became queen in Persia, married this guy named Xerxes. And Xerxes, or better known as Ahasuerus, if you're a King James person, this king, of course, was very great and very powerful and had dominion over a vast amount of territory in the known world at that time. And these Jews who had been taken into captivity under this regime spread all throughout the Persian Empire, so that you have Jewish communities in northern Africa, Jewish communities spread all throughout the Middle East, including Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and then you have Jewish communities all the way up into Europe and places that are that we would consider now Eastern Europe, Greece, and so on. Now, during this time, those Jews that spread out over the whole earth were called the diaspora, which means the dispersion. Jews that dispersed. Well, what do you think those Jews did when they spread out? Well, they took the scriptures with them, didn't they? God had raised up Israel. He told them from the very beginning. He raised them up to be a light unto the Gentiles. Well, they didn't like that job description at all. And they did very little to be a light to the Gentiles. They kept to themselves. They developed a bigotry. They developed a hatred for Gentiles, which was uncalled for and was never intended for them to do. It wasn't right. By the time Jesus came, by the time Paul was preaching, these Jews had gotten to the point where they thought that just because they were circumcised and they were Jews, that they were right with God and everybody else were dogs. That was a wrong attitude. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles from the very beginning. And a few Gentile converts came in during that Old Testament period of time. But you see, God has a way of making things happen even when the people aren't willing for it to happen. It's like he's told the church, the early church, go out and take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. And it took, they didn't want to do that. It took persecution to get the church to leave Jerusalem and go out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the same is true here. The diaspora, the Jews that were dispersed because of this captivity situation, took the Hebrew scriptures with them and developed communities throughout the world. And these communities then had their own little worship centers called synagogues. And they developed these synagogues all throughout the world where the scriptures were read, where they were explained, and they got the attention of some of the Gentiles that lived in those areas, and those Gentiles became proselytes and began to come and attend synagogue. And so then the Gentiles received truth they otherwise would not have. Not because the Jews were evangelistic in that sense, but because they were there throughout the world taking their scriptures with them, and God was working through them in spite of them. Now, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Christ coming? Well, just think about it. Christ coming into the world was all about Christ coming to save a world of sinners, Jew and Gentile. And the gospel of Christ was to go into all the world so that the news of the gospel would reach not just Israel, but all the Gentiles. These communities that were formed 400 years before the coming of Christ continued all throughout that silent period, so that by the time Christ came to the earth and by the time the gospel was ready to go forth, there were already places that Paul the Apostle and others could go to right away and know that he could at least open the Old Testament scriptures and they wouldn't all go, huh? He knew that there was people that had already known about the Messiah, had already been steeped in the scriptures. God's elect were out there. God's people. Do you know what? Most of the New Testament churches that were started with a nuclei of believing Jews and Gentiles who had already been proselyted into Judaism. So you find those people having already been prepared by God's providence to receive the gospel. You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? All these diaspora Jews were required to come to Jerusalem for the feast, the annual feast days. They were there for Passover. They were there for Pentecost. They came from all over the world, the known world, with all of their different dialects. They came and they partook of the feast, thousands of them. And that's when Peter got up and preached to all of them at once. Talk about the most efficient kind of sermon. It was on that day when people from all over the world were there, people who already knew the prophecies of the Messiah. And that is when the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to speak in different languages so that all these people groups could hear the gospel. And then what did they do? Did they stay in Jerusalem? No, many of them left. They went back to their places of Gentile cities and took the gospel with them. And that's how the New Testament churches were originally started. And that's how the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the known world so quickly. So you look back on history and you think, okay, the Babylonian captivity, which led to the Persian captivity, looked like a terribly severe thing, a bad thing. But God was working a very good thing through it all. He was working out his plan of scattering the truth throughout the world, preparing the way, preparing the soil for the reception of his son and the message of the gospel. So those are some very important things that happened during the Persian period. Now, this next period is called the Alexandrian period, even though it's a very short time. It's only about 30 years or so, because Alexander the Great only lived to be 33 years old. He was the successor of his father, King Philip of Macedonia, of Macedon. And Alexander the Great was an extraordinary figure and something of a mysterious character as well. He's prophesied of by Daniel very clearly. In fact, there are some historical records that say that Alexander read the prophecy of Daniel and knew that it was speaking of him. It's not very flattering. He's called the shaggy goat in Daniel chapter 8. But this goat was an amazing character in this vision that Daniel had and in the unfolding of history. Because this man, in his short period of time of his life, was able to go and conquer the whole known world, including the great, vast Persian Empire. Now, this was an important time because Alexander brought with him his Greek culture and his Greek language. And these two things prepared the world, the known world, for the coming of the Messiah. Alexander was smart. He didn't go into these countries and just totally kill everybody. He decided to put people in charge that were from their own country. So he gave them the illusion that they were self-governing, when in reality he was governing over all of them. But his way of conquering was not so much by shedding blood. His legend went before him. People sometimes just bowed down before him without a fight. And his way of conquering was through Hellenization, which means bringing the Greek culture. The word in Greece for Greece is Hellas. And so the Hellenization of the culture is how he wanted to conquer the world, and he did. And also through the Greek language. Now, those two things are incredibly important in the preparation of the world for the coming of the Messiah. You might think offhand that Greek culture is a bad thing, and there were a lot of bad things about Greek culture, especially their morals were very bad. But there was also good in common grace in the Greek culture. The clear and concise logic and abstract philosophy. We're very familiar with Socrates because of what Plato has written, and Aristotle, and some of these great minds, unconverted men, yet because of common grace had tremendous insight and were able to think through things very carefully, line upon line, in a very logical way. If you were to contrast the East, the Middle East, and the mindset there with the West and the way Plato and Aristotle thought, there's a huge contrast between the two cultures in the way they express themselves, in the way that they explain certain things. And I'm not sure if I could off the cuff explain it, but you can tell a difference, can't you, between when you read Ezekiel and when you read Romans? There's a huge difference between an Eastern way of expression and a Western, more Greek way of expression. And I think to myself of the image of the Eastern person just letting words flow and all of these kinds of illustrations that make no sense to us, like Solomon calling his bride's teeth like a bunch of sheep just freshly shorn. There's something we don't connect with that. What do you mean your bride's teeth are like sheep? That's not what we would think. But see, the Eastern mindset is very emotional, very passionate, using all kinds of illustrations. That's apocalyptic language is like that too, where even Daniel in his visions is seeing the shaggy goat and these other characters reaching up into the heavens and pulling down stars and the moon turning into blood and all of this kind of thing, which is not to be taken literally. It's a way of speech, a way of expression of the East. The West, however, we're more literal and we're more precise. The Greek culture was that way. All right, so God has revealed himself and his gospel to the world through the Hebrews, through Eastern people, right? The Old Testament. And there's a lot of stuff in there that did not compute in the Gentile mind. What needs to happen in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was soon to arrive in all of its fullness with the coming of the Son of God, what needs to happen for the gospel that originates in an Eastern way to get over here to the Gentiles, which was it was intended for the whole world, Jew and Gentile? Something has to happen. A bridge has to be made for East and West to cross and to cross-pollinate, if you will, so that that gap that exists culturally and linguistically can somehow be brought together, so the gospel cannot just be something isolated to a Jewish community, but go into all the world. God uses means, and he used Alexander the Great. We think sometimes, how could God use people like that? Well, he does. He used King Henry VIII to bring Reformation to England. All because King Henry VIII had lust and kept killing off his wives and wanting to marry somebody else. And we think to ourselves, well, that's a very weird way for Reformation to come to England. But that's how God used it. And he did the same thing with Alexander. He raised this man up, gave him uncanny genius, military genius, and used him to spread Greek culture throughout the East, so that East and West were brought together. Hellenization began to take place. Do you realize Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, was a product. In fact, he was no doubt the probably one of the most outstanding examples of this Hellenization that took place, this cross-pollination between East and West. Saul of Tarsus was a product of Jewish training, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but also classical training in Greek culture and philosophy and literature, so that he is able to communicate with both Jews and Gentiles. You could almost say that the Apostle Paul was the mediator between Jews and Gentiles. Now, not between man and God, that's Christ. But God used the Apostle Paul, being someone who was expert in both Jewish and Hellenistic ideas and ways of thinking, to bridge the gap. If we're going to localize it into one person, we could say Paul. Because I'll tell you right now, Romans, with all of its technical language and all of its important doctrines, could not have been written by someone who only knew the Eastern way of communication. And the gospel, with all of its technicalities could not have been communicated effectively, guarding it from all the potential errors. You realize how complicated the doctrine of the incarnation is? How complicated the doctrine of the Trinity is? God chose not to reveal those doctrines until, at least not fully, until a language had been prepared that was so precise that it could communicate those kinds of things. And this is what he did through Alexander the Great's conquest, bringing Hellenistic culture and the Greek language into the East. Greek language has undergone developments, and of course, it's not today what it used to be. And even during the time of Christ, Greek had already changed. There was classical Greek spoken by Plato and Aristotle, and some people during Christ's time did speak that, but they were very educated doctors, lawyers, and so on. Mostly, by the time Christ came, mostly everyone in the known world, East and West, spoke Koine Greek, which means common Greek. Now, it has been remarked upon by Christians and non-Christians alike that the most pure and precise language that has ever been developed in human history was Koine Greek, because of its declensions and conjugations and grammatical technicalities. They say about Greek that you could take a sentence in Koine Greek and cut it all up into its individual words, throw it up in the air, let it land, and no matter what order in which the words land, the sentence basically means the same thing, because of the endings and the masculine, feminine, neuter type inflections. And because of all of that, Koine Greek is precisely fitted to communicate a precise doctrine. And that's why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Now, Jesus and most of the Middle Easterners spoke Aramaic. That was their native tongue. But the New Testament was not written in Aramaic. It was too Eastern. It wasn't precise enough to be able to explain certain doctrines which we find, for example, in Romans or in Ephesians. And the Romans and a lot of the people in the European parts of the world were speaking Latin as their native tongue. But the New Testament was not written in Latin. It was written in Koine Greek, because everywhere you went, everyone knew this second language of Koine Greek. Well, where did that Greek come from? How did it even penetrate into the East? How did it become a worldwide language? Well, through Alexander the Great. And ever since his time, it had spread through and prepared the world for the coming of Christ, whose gospel then could not only be communicated accurately, but also a gospel that could be communicated swiftly without the need for translation, because everybody knew the language. No, that's amazing. That's wonderful. Let me read to you this quote about the Greek language by Everett Harrison. He says, "A New Testament produced in Aramaic was a possibility linguistically, but even so, Aramaic was not ideally equipped for the conveyance of the message of the completed revelation of God, which called for niceties of distinction hardly necessary for the oracular flow of the prophet or the writings of a history, but requisite for the closely knit argumentation of an apostle. An Aramaic New Testament would have comparatively few readers outside the nation of Israel. On the other hand, if the message of the Christian faith could be sent forth in the Greek tongue, which had become the truly international language of the day, the word could penetrate almost anywhere in the Greco-Roman world. Two facts then are clear. God evidently purposed to use his own people Israel as the instruments for communicating Christianity to the world, yet their own language was not a suitable medium for the task. In his providential overruling, he gave to the devout Hebrew heart a Greek tongue in order to make itself intelligible to the world." That's beautiful. And this is the way God prepared the world for the coming of his Son. Greek culture, the best of Greek culture, and the best of languages. Now, there's a third period that takes place, but realize that this third, fourth, fifth, sixth period, all these periods, don't undo what has already been done. They're not like dispensations, according to Scofield, where you wrap up this one period, throw it away, and start all over again. No, it builds on each other. So even though we're calling this third period the Egyptian period, because they controlled Israel at this time, it's still a Greek period. Because even the Egyptians that are controlling Israel during this time have been influenced by the Greek culture. And it goes on all the way up until the coming of Christ. Now, this 100-year period called the Egyptian period took place after Alexander the Great died. Now, after he died, there was a lot of turmoil for a few years as to who was going to control the empire, and it was decided to divide it up into four parts. Now, Daniel prophesies about this very thing in Daniel chapter 8. The shaggy goat, when he dies, when he's off the scene, his kingdom, his vast kingdom, will be divided amongst four smaller kings. And these four kings happen to be four generals that served under Alexander the Great. And one of the generals that served under him was named Ptolemy. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. He was Cleopatra's great-great-great-grandfather, Ptolemy. There was another fellow named Seleucus. He was another general. He took over an area there in Syria. And then there was Antipater, who took over Macedonia. And there was Philotheresian, who took over Asia Minor. But the one we're concerned with here is Ptolemy. Ptolemy had control over northern Africa and the land of Palestine. That was his domain. Now, Ptolemy didn't like Palestine, so he set up his headquarters in Egypt, Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great. Now, Alexandria became a center for education. Thousands of Jews moved to Egypt to study in Alexandria, to have access to the Greek philosophers as well as to the Old Testament scriptures, which were very well preserved in that environment there. And that's where many of our manuscripts have actually been found, in Alexandria, because it's dry and doesn't get moldy and waste away. And so all of these people go down there, all these Jews, they start their own synagogue down there. And they're being influenced by Hellenization. They also have the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the most important thing that happened during this 100-year period was when 70 Jewish scholars got together in Alexandria and took the Hebrew Old Testament, which no one could understand except for the very few educated elite people of the day. Even the Jewish people had largely lost their ability to understand Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic or Greek, but not Hebrew. These 70 scholars got together in Alexandria and took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. And it was called the Septuagint. Septa meaning 70, because it was 70 scholars who sat down and did this. Now, this was an incredible thing to happen. Can you imagine yourself not being able to understand the Word of God, not being able to read it in your own tongue? Can you imagine how hard and difficult it would be for churches to be planted after Christ had come if people couldn't even have couldn't even read the scriptures? Even their own pastor couldn't read the scriptures? They'd have to rely on these few experts who might travel through their town once a year. I mean, that would be very difficult. How are the people of God going to be exposed to the scriptures? And remember, the New Testament took some time in being collated. So all they would have would be the Old Testament, a book they couldn't even read. Well, when these 70 men in the providence of God got together to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Old Testament Greek, that then gave the common man access to the Word of God. So that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, became the Old Testament Bible that even Jesus quotes from and the apostles quote from. In fact, today in our morning worship, we're going to look at a passage where Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. Psalm 4, verse 4. Now, the Septuagint also became the basis upon which the Greek language could develop Christian vocabulary. The very word Christ, Christos, is a Greek word that the Septuagint translators created. It means the anointed one. It means the same thing as Messiah, but there had to be a Greek equivalent. And what was it? Well, Christos, the anointed one. And that became accepted language. We owe a lot to the Septuagint. And you know how else the Septuagint is so helpful? Is to us today, we can be reading the New Testament and we come across a Greek word that we don't understand. It's only used once in the New Testament. What does it really mean? Well, we can go to the Septuagint, find that same word being used over and over again, and we can judge from the context in which it's being used there how it's to be used and understood in the New Testament. Okay, their fourth period was the Syrian period. Still a Greek period, because this other fellow named Seleucus, a general of Alexander the Great, he and Ptolemy were always fighting, and their descendants were fighting against each other for control of Palestine. And finally, Seleucus won, and the city of Seleucia is named after him. He and his descendants took over Palestine. The Ptolemies backed off, and this is called the Syrian period, because Seleucus was from Syria. Now, one of the generals that rose during this time of the Syrian period was named Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of him? Yeah. Antiochus Epiphanes. He's also spoken of by Daniel by way of prophecy. He thought very highly of himself. He called himself God Manifest, Victory Bearer. And he basically imposed pagan religion upon the Jews. So much so that even the more liberal Jews, who had been even more Hellenized than the others, began to be alarmed. Jews were being killed, thrown into prison. They were being forced to bow down and worship not only Antiochus Epiphanes, but to engage in pagan worship and so on. So during this time, there was great alarm throughout Israel. And all those who were getting more and more liberal, Hellenization had taken place, which was a good thing, but if it went too far, it would be a bad thing. God, checks and balances in his providence, brought this scoundrel Antiochus Epiphanes to power to alarm the Israelites. And amongst them, this group called the Hasidim, later known as the Pharisees, rose up, and their initial purpose for forming was good. It was to keep people from becoming polytheists and from apostatizing from the true God. And so the Pharisees started out doing good things and for a good reason. Of course, we know they degenerated over the next 100 years. But during this time, there was a rebellion. The rebellion was started by the Maccabees, the family called the Maccabees, which means hammerers. The main contribution of this period was the preservation of monotheism and a renewed desire for the coming Messiah. Now, there's a lot I didn't say I'm going to skip over. There then comes the Maccabean period where they revolt and they overthrow Syria. And it's not so much that they defeated Syria, although they did a lot of damage. This is when guerrilla warfare was developed during the Maccabean period. You know, in the New Testament, when you read of Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes, he belonged to that guerrilla warfare faction, that radical group that was started under the Maccabees, that hated all foreign rule. And the Maccabees were able to do enough damage to where the Syrians withdrew and said, listen, we don't want to deal with this anymore. Plus, we have Rome to worry about. Rome's getting heavy and strong. We need to save our forces for them and just ignore Palestine. So for this 100-year period called the Period of Independence, the Maccabees, or as they're also called, the Hasmoneans, they ruled. And it was a time of great celebration. In fact, the holiday Hanukkah is in celebration of this great revolt and victory that the Maccabees won. I can't say much about that period. other than to say that it continued to keep Israel monotheistic. Now, the last period that we want to look at is the Roman period. Rome had already been a nation, but it had been growing gradually in strength and in power. Under some of its great generals, Pompey and Julius Caesar and so on, they made tremendous inroads into the known world to the point where they were almost as vast as the Persian Empire had been many hundreds of years later or earlier. Well, to make a long story short, Rome took over. They took over Palestine. Three things developed under this Roman period which led the way and prepared the ground for the coming of the Messiah. One of them was emperor worship. You might think that's a little strange, but no, it really did prepare the world for the one who ought to be worshipped, the Son of God. Under Julius Caesar never called himself God, but when he was killed by his senators, the senators killed him because they were afraid of a monarchy. The very thing the senators were afraid of actually happened under Julius Caesar's successor, Octavius, who became known as Caesar Augustus. He was the one who was Caesar when Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus, Octavius. This Caesar Augustus, he took to himself the title of God. And that's when emperor worship began in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And it got to be to the point where everyone in the Roman Empire was called upon to burn a pinch of incense every year and say, Caesar is Lord, which was equivalent to saying Caesar is God. It was not only speaking of his authority, but also of his so-called deity. And of course, you can see how this would conflict with the monotheistic Jews. It would also conflict with Christians, so that the mantra amongst Christians became Jesus is Lord. They didn't come up with Jesus is Lord on its own. It was something that was in response to emperor worship, Caesar is Lord. Right away, if you became a Christian, it could mean your life. Consequently, the church was much more pure in those days than it is today. But Jesus is Lord did something. It was a mantra that spread throughout the world because it came to the attention of the Caesar and to those who were under him. And it rightly gave to the world the true identity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the one to worship. Jesus only. Not Caesar and Jesus, Jesus only. There can be only one God, and Jesus is God. So the deity of Christ was something that needed to be published abroad and was in this very unique way, in this very backdoor kind of way, through emperor worship. Another development during this time was world communication. Because of the Roman Empire conquering all of these lands and joining them all together in a common bond, there was then the ability to travel from city to city with very little difficulty. In fact, we have more difficulty today going from here to Mexico, going here to the Bahamas, going from here to Canada, than they did going from one part of the known world to another. They didn't have to produce passports and all of that kind of thing because it was all one big happy empire. And so they traveled. The gospel was able to make inroads very quickly and rapidly, even without automobiles, because of the Roman Empire and the way that they built their roads. They had roads everywhere that still exist today. And there was shipping traffic, shipping lanes that were opened up, and you could get on a ship and go somewhere, and that aided the gospel. And then also world peace. After Octavius was gone, there was an incredible period of time where there was relative peace. And you just don't see the kinds of wars largely in the world during that time as you do in the Old Testament, where there was one war after another, because Rome offered, with all of its bad things, it also offered the good thing of stability. And that enabled the gospel also to spread, and perhaps even to go as far as Spain during the lifetime of the apostles. Okay, so to sum it all up, the Persian period prepared the way by returning exiles to Israel to rebuild the infrastructure for the coming of Christ. It also sent out the diaspora, creating little pockets of truth here and there that would later be used for the first formations of the local churches. The Greek period gave us the Greek culture with its precise language. The Egyptian period gave us the Septuagint. The Syrian period and Maccabean period renewed and preserved monotheism and an expectation for the coming Messiah. And the Roman period publicized Jesus' true identity because of the emperor worship, created world communication and world peace for a time, so that the gospel of Christ could spread throughout the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The incarnation is a wonder also because of the when.